I probably wouldn't have chosen this passage if I had a choice. This is one of those passages where if I was in the audience listening to someone, and I have been, there would be all sorts of numbers added, subtracted. We read in Daniel, we read in Revelation, and finally get back to Mark briefly to show how, I don't know what they were trying to show. Trying to show that prophecy is scary or something like that. Well, that's how I grew up. So I looked up all those verses, and they were good verses. I mean, how can I argue with the Bible? But I want to try to focus in on this passage and see what this passage has to say to me first and then us today. And then maybe even ask the question, what did the apostles get out of this? Why did they need to hear this? And why was the Lord Jesus saying all this? We're in Mark 13, verses 1 through 23, and it's a discourse. It's one of those things, we're assuming that Peter told Mark, and Mark wrote it down, because Mark seems to have been Peter's interpreter and helper, and they were both in Rome, and here we are. And, you know, Mark was just not there while all of this was happening. It was just Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they were sitting on Mount of Olives, and they were looking over to the temple. And earlier, someone had asked the question, and it had bothered them. And so they were asking, when is all this going to happen? I want to take a look at what I think this passage is about before I read it and before we go through it. In verse 20, there is a very short statement. And it says, he shortened the days. In other words, God changed history somehow. He shortened the days so that the people who are going through suffering would survive. Because apparently, if he hadn't shortened the days, we wouldn't have survivors. Because things had gotten so grim. Now, this suggests maybe the Great Tribulation, but most of this seems to be mainly focused on those days, up through, almost everything can be accounted for up through the year 70 when the Romans came in and leveled the temple. In the year 66, there was an attack on the temple and the priests by zealots, and they killed a lot of priests. And that seems to have gotten the ball rolling, and finally, the Romans had to come in and squash everything. Most of the stuff can be attributed to that. The only thing I can find is that it says something about the tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. Well, I'm not sure whether that makes it what you and I would call the tribulation, you know, sometime in the future. But that's the only, and most commentators agree with me. Actually, it's the other way around, you understand, but it sounds better this way. God is in control. God is powerful. And our world is impermanent. The whole issue of impermanence gets put out there in the first few verses. And then the Lord has three chunks that emphasize a different something different, and then it comes to that verse 20, where the Lord is in control and he changes history. And I want to suggest to you that if we really understood, believed, and figured out that God was actually in control, we would behave differently. I'm thinking I would probably pray more. I would probably allot my resources and time a little differently. There's a lot of things. There are a lot of applications here, but they are applications that some of us are going to have to do for themselves. Okay? I just realized that I need... Izzy? Thank you. I don't know why this happens, but I forget to take a drink before I get up here every time. It's because I'm enjoying the singing so much. Verse 1, chapter 13. Thanks. Verse 1. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, and Jesus is a very nice person. He affirms, first of all. He says, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The Lord very explicitly laid it out to that first disciple that these things don't last. Herod's temple was pretty impressive, as I understand it. Multiple buildings, the whole foundation had to be built up. They're huge stones. It was just an impressive and very expensive project. And through it, he gathered a lot of support among the Jews. And the Lord says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." That's what you call impermanence. That's what you call it's going to go away. How many of you have ever heard that poem called Ozymandias? No. Okay, forget it then. No, it's about a king whose image is on a side out in the desert, and it's been destroyed. But at the bottom, the text says something about hear my name and fear, because I am the greatest and I will always be, and so forth and so on. And he was, you know, no one knew his name anymore. He was just a ruin and everything had gone away. That's what we're looking at here. You and I live in a culture that feels very secure, and yet, who knows how long it'll last? Or, well, we went back to, we used to live in Charlotte. We went back there a couple years ago. I did not recognize a thing. I got lost before, right away. I kept looking for things I was familiar with, and they did not look the same anymore. So it doesn't have to be destroyed. It is going to change, and it's not going to be like it always was. Bummer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ decided to prepare us and give us insight into things to come, but not just things to come, but how we should live in this world. Help us to live in this world with understanding and with wisdom. Help us to live in this world growing in the knowledge and understanding. Knowledge about God and his ways. And Lord, please help us to apply this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ prepares the apostles. And that verse that we looked up in Colossians 1:9-11 is about how we need to understand God's ways in order to live well. And if we understand more, we will be wiser and we will grow. And it sounds like a cycle to me. You know, the more you know, the more you grow, and the more you grow, the more you know. And so we become more mature, which is what every parent wants for their child, right? And if we're the child of God, the Lord wants us to grow. He wants us to understand his character. So let's take a look at this passage, a little more about this passage in Mark 13. So I'm going to read portions as we go. The first section, verses 5-8, really is about dueling economic systems. Here's God's thing, and here's man's thing. And they coexist in our experience. But the question is, to what system will we commit? In what system will we choose to live? Because one system is impermanent and for here and now. The other system is eternal. The Lord says in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs. Usually, it's painful, right? I don't know. So I'm not going to talk much about that. But ladies, I'm told, that's my way of getting off the hook, I'm told that once the child is there, it's worthwhile. It must be, because a lot of people go back for a second or a third time. But this suggests that there is something good in the future. If the Lord is seeing suffering and tribulation and the destruction of all the things that people were impressed with at that time, there must be something good in the future to look forward to. But what Jesus is warning about in verse 5 is that he says, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. There are false messiahs. There always have been. But at that time, thank you. I don't think I'll run out of water now. So Messiah was the one that was going to come and not only bring salvation, but he was the source of hope. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, that was everything that the Israelite nation was waiting for and looking forward to. That's what offered hope. You and I are waiting for someday going to be in the presence of God. That's our hope. And there's always someone posing. There's always someone that comes in and offers false hope. And that's what was happening back in the day. False hope was being offered. And what happens when you're disappointed? The false messiahs were offering empty promises. They were false and self-serving people. And the temptation was to add to our own. Did you notice the progression? First, it starts out with someone else. And then pretty soon, I'm taking over and I have made myself God. There's a progression here. The more you're disappointed, the more emptiness you see, the more you are tempted to step in and take a hold of the reins. And let's remember that God is in control. That's what this passage is about. Jesus says, do not be frightened. That's another source of anxiety. And if you're fearful, if you have anxiety, what are you going to do? You're driving down the road. And all of a sudden, someone pulls out. What do? You grab the wheel and give it a turn. And that's what we do in our lives. There's confusion around us in life, fear makes bad decisions. It drives us to false hopes first, and then the confusion will be a distraction. We expect disorder and corruption. And, you don't have to try very hard to convince me that the world is corrupt. I grew up in a country where today, without exception, it has gotten to the point where all the presidents, except for the last two, have been arrested for corruption and taking bribes. So, I mean, it hasn't happened in America yet, but we're getting there. If there is that much corruption and decay, and what am I going to do? If I'm fearful, I'm going to lay aside what I know, and I'm going to try to make things right. So which economy are we going to live in? Most of us know in our heads what we're supposed to do. I remember my father once telling me, I used to drive with him sometimes, and he was a missionary and was going to visit certain areas, and there was a pretty sticky situation, and he had to go counsel. And usually I got to go in with him. He told me to sit in the pickup truck. He was there for 2 hours. And when he came out, we were driving along, and I asked about it. He said, well, people really know what they should do. What they need is encouragement to do what they should do. But they already know it. They need the support. I know how God's economy works. So how should I apply that knowledge? When I was a kid, we used to get a dollar for our birthday. My grandmother used to send a dollar. That was pretty good. The exchange rate being what it was, today the exchange rate is a dollar is equal to 3 1/4 down there, solis. That's not much compared to the 27 or 28 I used to get. For every dollar, it was 27 or 28 solis. You could get a lot with that. A lot of candy, a lot of whatever it was that I wanted. That's why probably my grandmother only sent $1. But it is really about whose economy you're going to be committed to. Today we are steeped in tribalism. Everybody is suspicious of the other guy, and if you're part of my group, you're good. And everyone else is wrong. And of course, the other tribe is looking back and saying the same thing about you. And we go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And there is little trust. And that's why the government is kind of deadlocked. And the question is, do we get caught up? Or do we commit our resources? What resources do we have? I think the biggest resource is probably time and effort. Now, this is not a pitch to throw a few more dollars in the plate. This is, how can we adjust? What do you have and what do I have as part of our lives that we need to change? We need to commit resources, but also it's our attitude. How do we treat people? Do we, when I'm obnoxious, how do you treat me? When you're obnoxious, how do I treat you? When you ignore me and I feel hurt, do I say, oh, well, maybe he had a headache today, or maybe something's going on in their lives, or something like that? But we're not used to cutting each other some slack, as the saying goes. We really are rigid. We're tribal people now. And we are recently just having a conversation over there with some coffee. We were talking about the situation where a man rejected the gospel for himself, his kids. And he said, I used to be a preacher's kid. I know all about that. I've decided that's wrong. And according to the conversation, it sounded like he had adopted karma as his central belief or something like that. We're supposed to be one of those tribes with porous boundaries. When people come in and meet our group, are they part of our group quickly? Or does it take a year or two to get used to them? I mean, they're an innovation, right? They're something new, something different. How long does it take for people to actually become part of? Now, see, that's a change. Most of us are used to being comfortable within our own little tribe. And we have our views of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, and what kind of language we should be using. Like this man who didn't want his children to be exposed to things he didn't really agree with. Well, I can understand that. I don't want a Mormon teacher teaching my kid about his religion. I don't want, people who knock on the door and they always come with a narrow black tie and a white shirt and they knock on your door and you're sure that they're probably Jehovah's Witnesses in my neighborhood. So would I want my children to go to their Sunday school and be taught? It's a hard thing because we want to pass on what we have, but we don't want to accept what other people have or think they do. Of course, we think we're right and they think they're right. So where is that line of respect, respecting the rights of a parent? Have you ever noticed when people are most open when there's a change? So they move into your neighborhood, or you move into their neighborhood. And do we try to recruit them right away? Do we get to know them? Think a minute. When was the last time you moved or someone moved into your neighborhood? Did you all go out and hit them quick? Give them the gospel to save them from hell? And how did they respond to that approach? I mean, think of the reaction you would have when you do have. I know what my reaction is when someone Saturday morning knocks on my door. And I don't know who they are, but I suspect I know what, you know, and they have some sort of friendly remark, and it's pretty transparent that they have an agenda and they want to either sell me magazines or invite me to their church. Usually it's one or the other. Do we get caught up? This is an application now. Do we get caught up in that kind of thing? Or are we willing to invest the time, get to know them, and have an open conversation with them when they choose to? I don't know what this is. Not a simple answer to this. God seems to be bent on making me face a complicated life where I have to make decisions, where I have to perceive, where I have to sort things out, where I have to make a relationship between someone and myself. We are a tribe whether we like it or not. But how do we show respect? How do we, what kind of attitude do we have to people? Are we treating them well? Are we treating them like we would like them to treat us? That's one of the best criteria. Am I treating this person like I would want them to be, am I treating them like I would like them to treat me? Well, it's harder than you think. Let's look at the next portion. Verse 9. This first section was about adjusting. When things are corrupt, confused, when we're upset, when things are not working the way we think the world should work, how do we respond? Do we get nervous? Do we get frightened? Do we grab a hold of the steering wheel? Or do we say to ourselves, God is in control? I'm good with this. I usually forget that part. Let's take a look at verse 9. And it seems to me that the Lord is trying to inoculate his disciples here. He's preparing them ahead of time. He's saying, this is going to happen. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now it's going to get hard, because now we're talking about suffering. And it's hometown suffering. We're talking about being flogged in the synagogue. A lot of these Christians were Jewish people. And they were about to be ostracized completely from the one community that they valued. Being flogged in a synagogue was grim. 39 lashes, 14 across the chest, and 25 across the back. As hard as the person who was doing the work could do it. This was humiliating. This was painful. And after the flogging, that kind of discipline, you are probably not going to have the same position in the community. As a matter of fact, you may just be cut out of it completely. This is hometown suffering. This is truly difficult. So what sustains us? Here, this is how the Lord mixes in two things. It says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. And then there's the other side of the coin. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. I don't know, is that enough for you? Are you willing to suffer like that so that you can stand up in a court and say, yes, but I believe in Jesus and you should too? That's what the Lord is offering to get us through. Purpose, mission, service to Him, service to people around you. Now let's go a little further to the next verse. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Again, the mission. Verse 11. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are going to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, it is not for you, it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And I believe we could make a case that this is physical salvation. This is not eternal salvation. But we don't want to go there. It takes a long time. The point is, really? Jesus was saying to his disciples, you are going to suffer. It will hurt. You are going to be cut out of your community. You are not going to have friends. You're not going to even have family. And you're going to have to put the family of God, the family of Christ, first. Now, I've seen that happen. My mom was Catholic, grew up Catholic, and then some friends of hers invited her to some assembly up in Maplewood, which is where we came from. And she thought a lot of what they were saying was interesting. So she went to the priest and said, well, how come they say, and the Bible says this and that, and he says, you have to stop reading the Bible. That's none of your business. That didn't go over. My mom, I come by stubbornness, honestly, on both sides of the family. And mom was pretty strong-willed about that. She said, oh, really? I don't know what she actually said, but she did recount this. That was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back, and she stopped going to the priest for advice. And she went to the chapel. She lost her family. She got back. She was 17. She was excited and idealistic. She went back to see them get saved right away. It didn't work so well. There was a real split. And I can remember visiting, and we'd be someplace for months, and we'd go see the mom's family once or twice. And they were just like, okay, nice to see you, daughter. And they would put up with us, and, you know, we would go. It took years and years and years. And finally, actually, one of her sisters married a born-again Christian when she was, they must have been 65. There's another, the brother, his children are born-again Christians now. Now, I don't know how the Lord worked all this out, but we have something in common now. Suddenly, we're family. One of them got on Facebook and tracked us down. Now we're family. People in these days lost everything. It's a complicated life, and we can't be simplistic about it. If we want to do outreach, you know, I've got to say, some of us are really good walking up and cold calling, so to speak, somebody on the street. I know at least one person in here that's good at that and seems to know what to say. I'm not particularly good at that. We need to be prepared because we're trying to serve God and our community. Christ was preparing his disciples, his apostles. Don't fear. God's in control. Don't avoid it. God's in control. If we recognize that God's in control, how will we live differently? I'm telling you that I have a hard time coming up with good examples for this, because every one of us needs to come up with our own examples. My mom's family, the last time we visited my grandmother, which it was quite a few years ago, she had some interesting things to say about God and how being in a different church really wasn't that important. It was God's love, and she seemed to be trusting the Lord. I still don't get how he made all those changes. Meanwhile, he was working on us too. And we've got to decide, okay, are we in God's economy, or are we going to... I find myself with one foot in one place and one foot in the other place, because I'm interested in all sorts of things. Where am I going to put my time? What attitude am I going to have? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, I'm supposed to put the interest of other people before me. Talking about the church. Put other people before me, before my interests. Really? How well will that go over in your workplace? I know places where you'll be taken advantage of. I had a pretty nice workplace, nice people. But if you didn't draw the line and show where the boundary was, they would take advantage. And I've got to say, I look back and see it was a nice bunch of people, moral, but you had to draw the line. So how am I going to behave myself? Well, if we're talking about the family of God, that's one thing. If we're talking about people who are interested, that's another. If we're talking about strangers on the street, that's another. I had a friend, he was an open-air campaigner, and he was, that's the name of the organization, Open-Air Campaigners. And I remember going with him, we went into New York City once, and he's leaning out of the van, yay, God loves you, did you know that? And I looked at him, how, you think that's going to work? He says, well, I'm never going to see that person again. But my neighbor, I do in a completely different way. And Chris treated his neighbors as people he were going to see again, and so he got to know them. If we were driving down the street in New York City, everyone's fair game. And in New York City, if you've ever been there, you know there's a lot of crazy people. And so he blended right in. He was good with that. But the point was that you got to look at who you're talking to. He was an open-air campaigner. He was not a shy person. Okay? He was about 6'2", 6'3", and played basketball. And you think that telling stories on the street, whether it be, and he used to go to Wall Street or the rough neighborhoods, one or the other. And he used to stand up there and show them his chalk talk kinds of things. and he was confident, and he made his point, and the idea was to try to connect with the local church so that something, some follow-up would happen. He lasted doing that maybe 10, 15 years, and then he became a local worker. I think you kind of wear down after that. But there was no doubt about it. He was a great children's speaker because we had him out at the camp where we were. So I'm looking for good speakers. Chris turned out to be one of the best because he was clear and he had his messages all set up and ready to go. Interestingly enough, we had another man whose name was Blaine Vannoy, who apparently had written the book that these guys were going by. He no longer was with them, but he had written, but most of the presentations that they worked from were his. He was excellent. He knew kids. And then we looked for other people. It's the experiences with people around you are really key. If you believe that God is in control, how are you going to treat other people? Are you going to say, well, I got to get him before he runs away? If he's your neighbor and you're going to see him again, or if he's family and you're going to see him again, probably your approach is going to be different if you run across some complete stranger. So, verse 14, I'm just going to read this now. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And fleeing to the mountains, by the way, in Jerusalem, that was a time-honored tradition. David, King David, ran to the mountains and into the caves. And that's where he hid. In that first century, that's what people did when the Romans came. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get something out of the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that this may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ. And now we're reviewing. Touching base with all the things that Christ has already mentioned. He says, and then if anyone says to you, behold, there is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. The Lord has told us all in advance. How is that going to change the way we live? If I really believe that he's in control and he's told me what I need to know in advance, it will change my life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have told us what we need to know. Lord, we recognize that some of this is hard to hear, because it suggests that we participate in the corruption and the evil that builds up around us. So I pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, help us to be part of the fellowship of believers, and help us to, as it says in Colossians, know more so that we can be wise and so that we can grow closer to you. We thank you for your word. Help us to learn how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.